There are several passages in the scriptures that reveal to us that there are two sides of God that we need to be well aware of. Paul said in the book of Romans, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God. To those who were faithful, his goodness, but to those who fell, severity. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." And so through our lives, as we talk with people, sometimes we find the need to talk about God's severity. We talk about his judgment. We talk about life and death. We talk about eternal punishment or eternal reward. And we emphasize the need for that. Other times when people are feeling low, they're struggling, they are deeply concerned about their salvation, there's another side of God. And that's the side of God we want to talk about in our lesson today. So the side of God that I fear we don't talk about enough, that we don't really wrestle with enough. And so I want to begin with the statement in Titus chapter 1 that God, who cannot lie, promised eternal life before time began. So let's try to grasp eternity for a moment. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The beginning of time, beginning of physical existence that we call life. Before that, God, who cannot lie, had made a promise. He wants to give man eternal life. It's his desire. He is our ally in this. This is not something that we are wicked and God is angry with us, but if we will go far enough, then he'll relent of his anger and then he will ultimately begrudgingly let us into heaven. That's how some people see the gospel. But this passage tells us that God is our ally, and that even though he knew man was going to sin, even though he knew that it was going to cost him his son, he made a promise. A promise that he wants to give eternal life. That God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That God doesn't want anyone to perish, but for all to come repentance. That God wants everyone to have eternal life. And after Adam and Eve sinned and set in motion all the evil that we see today, God showed his intent to keep that promise in Genesis 3:15 when he told Eve, "I will send a man, I will send someone, one of your children will crush the head of this serpent." In Hebrews chapter 6, he put it this way, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now we see in Titus chapter 1 that he promised. Now we see he is swearing an oath. He swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Now, the strong consolation is for the humble. The strong consolation is the goodness of God that he wants to give to everyone, but that many people thrust from themselves, as Paul told those Jews, "Seeing you thrust it, we've come to give you eternal life. Seeing that you've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we go to the Gentiles." So, what about this strong consolation? First of all, God, who cannot lie, promised. Now, you see what God is doing there? What God is trying to accomplish here is for the humble, for the people who have faith, for the people who love him, for the people who have a poor spirit and who are trembling at his word, for the people who are mourning, he wants to give them the assurance, the consolation, and the understanding, "I will save you. I have every intention of saving everyone I possibly can." So first of all, he promised it. Then to the heirs of the promise, and that's us, those who have obeyed the gospel, those who are the humble, those who have been screened out by the preaching of the gospel and who actually obeyed it. He wanted us to see the immutability, the unchangeable nature of his promise. So he confirmed it by an oath. So that there are now two immutable things. First, the promise, because you can't break a promise. Second, the oath, because an oath is even stronger than a promise. And then really, third, it is impossible for God to lie. So we actually have three things. But Paul says, or excuse me, the Hebrew writer says two things, and then the third thing, which binds the other two together. So God made a promise, which he will keep. God gave an oath, which he cannot break, and it is also impossible for God to lie. Therefore, since God promised, gave an oath, and he can't lie, we have strong consolation. Now, here would be the question. Do we have that? Do you know you're saved? Do you live your life in joy and comfort, peace, realizing that because of our poverty of spirit, because of our mourning, because of our desire to be what we know we can't be, like Paul said, "O wretched man that I am," that never went away. Paul never felt good about himself after he obeyed the gospel. He still called himself the chief of sinners. He still saw himself as not having attained and not having reached what he was striving for. And yet he had every confidence in spite of his own lacks, his own inabilities, his own weaknesses, his own circumstances. He had strong consolation. And so the question is, do we feel that consolation? We've talked about the word parakaleo before. Parable, para, throwing beside, and kaleo, the call, the ecclesia. So God is calling us up to his side. He's putting his arm around us. He's trying to help us understand something. I want you with me. I promised that you would be with me. I want as many people as possible. I want them to be saved. And I want you to be comforted in that, in spite of your sin, in spite of your weaknesses, in spite of your constant need for repentance and confession. I want you to know something. And I want you to be comforted. I've promised, I've sworn with an oath, and I cannot lie. And therefore, I will save you. So these are things that we need to recognize and understand. Because, first of all, no one is stronger than God. I don't have to be afraid of anything except my relationship with God. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. The life that God promised, the life that God swore with an oath, the life that God, who cannot lie, is willing to give. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, why do you think Jesus said that? Why do you think that Jesus wanted us to understand that as the good shepherd, now remember, he's talked about, I'm the good shepherd, and I'm going to lay down my life for my sheep, and my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, that's our biggest concern. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, Jesus said. And when we fall short of keeping his commandments, we should feel poor in spirit and we should mourn, but that doesn't change the fact that we're saved. That doesn't change the fact that this was all factored into the gospel. That God, what did Jesus say? He that believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, can we lose that? Well, certainly we can. We can fall away or we can choose to sin and not repent. But as long as we are repenting from everything that we've done, no matter how far short we fall, God wants us to understand something. I'm your ally. I'm on your side. I will not allow anyone to intervene in this. In Romans 8, he says this, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, what we have established in the first two verses is God is for us. He is our ally. He wants us to be saved. He's pulling for us. He's doing everything possible. He's not allowing us to be tempted above anything that we can't bear. He is taking care of, seeing into the future, using His providence, using our prayers, using the power of His Son's blood, and is interceding. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son. Verse 32, I think, is the crux of the matter. That would be the hardest thing for God to do, and He's already done it. But He promised He would do it when Adam and Eve sinned. And He knew what was in man. He knew what we were going to accomplish. If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him freely give us all things? So now God has the power and the ability to forgive us of everything. And all He asks is a broken and a contrite spirit when we do it. A godly sorrow that produces repentance. A confessing our sins so that He can be faithful and just and forgive us of our sins. He wants us to hate sin. He wants us to feel low because we are sinners. As Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I'm not worthy to be a saint. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that grace was enough to convince Paul that in spite of his own folly and falling short, God was still going to save him. Who shall bring anything against God's elect, a charge? It is God who justifies. So when you have, as Paul points out here, the greatest and most powerful individual that exists as your ally, and if you fulfill the conditions that He's asked for, He's going to save us. And nothing can separate us. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So the only thing, brethren, the only thing that we have to focus on is our humility, our contrition, our submission, our love and desire to grow and to be the person that He wants us to be. That's what He's asking from us. He's not asking for perfection. He's already promised, I'm going to save sinners. And Paul said, I'm chief. And yet God saved him. And nothing can make God change His mind. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. There was a huge span between what Adam and Eve did in the garden and Jesus dying on the cross. God got to watch the flood. He got to watch what people were doing before the flood, what they were doing before Sodom and Gomorrah, what they were doing in Israel, what they were doing in Judah. He got the measure of the wickedness, the ungodliness, and the corruption of man, and it did not lead Him to change His mind. He'd promised, He's going to keep that promise, and no matter how wicked we might be, if we're baptized into Christ and we live faithful unto death, He's on our side. While we were still without strength, as I say, after the flood, after Israel's complete and total rebellion and treachery against Him, He still sent Christ to die for the ungodly. That tells us something about God's character. And it's amazing to me that back in eternity, before even knowing what Adam and Eve were going to do, and even knowing the potential of how wicked man was going to become, I'm going to give eternal life to as many people as possible who come out of this ungodly, wicked, corrupt, and vile group of people. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die, but God demonstrates His own love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God has already seen the worst in man, by the time Christ died, and I'm not going to read that because I've just talked about it, but the point that I'm trying to make is that God fully invested in our salvation when we were as bad and as corrupt and wicked and ungodly as we could ever have made ourselves to be. And most of us were at the apex of our wickedness when we became a Christian. Since we've become a Christian, our wickedness has dropped significantly. I hope all of us can say that. I hope no one here would say, I am a worse sinner now than I was before I became a Christian. I do more sinful things now than I did before I became a Christian. I don't think any Christian could say that. I don't think there's anyone in this room who could say, I'm a worse person now than I was when I became a Christian. We were at our very worst when Christ called us. And that's the point he's making here. He's making the point, look, I've already seen you at your worst. I already sent my son to die for you and cleansed you at your worst. Now you're doing much more. And that's his point. And so let's look at his next point. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more having been reconciled, we're his friends now. Now, we may not be the best friends God has ever had, but we're struggling and striving to the best of our ability to be his friend. We are striving. We are reading his scriptures. We are worshiping him. We are conquering the darker side. We are repenting when we do things that we know we shouldn't do. When we don't do things that we should do, we are still feeling that sense of weakness, that sense of mourning and poverty of spirit. And God wants us to feel that way because we have fallen short. And yet, here's what he says. Much more than having been justified. I sent my son to die for you when you were as wicked as you could possibly be. Maybe I should do it the other way. Now you've pulled yourself up. Now we're not perfect. But none of us here could say, I haven't changed. I haven't become a better person since I became a Christian. Now, is it the merit that we're talking about? No, it's James's point. Show me your faith by your works. If I can't see, as Paul said, I'm on the upward call of God. And he said, not that I've already attained or am perfected, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and stretching forward to what lies ahead. But what the point that he's making here is, if God was willing to send his son to die for you when you were at your very lowest, how does he feel about us now? Now that we have pulled ourselves up. Now again, we're not perfect. I don't go to bed at night anytime feeling like that Pharisee. I'm so glad I'm not like other men. I feel as lowly inside as I ever have. But the confidence doesn't come from that. It comes from words like this. And I know, and you know, that we're better people than we were when we were baptized. And that's the point he's making here. If God would justify you when you were enemies, now you're his friends. And you've proven you're his friends because you are keeping his commandments and you are grieving when you fall short of them. So we're reconciled to God. Much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved. So God paid the highest price when we were at our worst. Now, we're at our best. Now, hopefully we'll get better, but we're at the very best. Now, you say, well, I'm not the best. I could have done a lot more. Well, God knows that. God factors that in. But if you ask for forgiveness, then that's all set aside, and we start again today, struggling and striving to become the best that we can be. And so, how does God see us now? Well, he sees us now as reconciled. He sees ourselves as keeping his covenant. And he committed himself in eternity with a promise, with an oath, and with a promise that he cannot lie. And the price paid so we should have a sense of peace and joy. That's why the fruits of the Spirit are love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. Because at the base of our relationship with God is the understanding that he saves us because of our faith, not because of our works. Even after being a Christian for 50 years, if we look at our works, we know we're not worthy of eternal life. We know that God could still, if he wanted to, say, you have still fallen far short. But that's not what he wants to do. What he wants to do is he wants to justify us. He wants to save us. He wants us to be with him in heaven. And he has set up his system so that humble people can continue to fall short and yet be loved and be viewed as his friends and understand that he wants us with him in heaven. He could have made the conditions so difficult that he'd still be weeding people out, but that's not what he did. The gospel is not designed to weed people out. The gospel is designed to help us grow and become and offer us the lowest possible standard. Look at the standard that he's asked for. The righteousness of God under the old law was to keep every command, and we failed miserably. So the righteousness of God apart from the law. This is part two. Part one, we failed. Part two, being witnessed by the law and prophets, is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. I have it. You have it. I know Jesus died on the cross. I know that he's in heaven. I don't have any doubt about it whatsoever. My convictions on that, that's all God asks for. Now you say, well, what else does he want? Well, of course he wants more, but that's the threshold of salvation. And so as long as I can hold fast to that and then be repenting of the sins I commit and confessing them and feeling the contrition, knowing all the while, in spite of all these things, I'm saved. In spite of all these things, God loves me. In spite of all these things, God swore with an oath. He promised. He sent his son. He guaranteed. Nothing can separate us. Verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But being justified freely by his grace. I don't think verse 23 changes after we become a Christian. You know why I don't? Because John says if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, or we are a liar, or we are making him a liar. We're not sinless. We're still sinners. We still fall short of the glory of God. But verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. That's the promise. The promise is, Alan, if you trust my son, if you repent of your sins, I know you will never reach perfection. I know that you will never be all that you know you should be, but I want you to understand I'm going to save you. That's hard for me. I'm very hard on myself. I have a real sense of unworthiness, and then I find in the scriptures that's exactly what I should have. I'm exactly what God wants from a human being. It's a terrible burden to carry, to feel that sense of unworthiness. But I see it in Paul. I see it in the apostles. I see it in the Old Testament Bible characters. That's what God's expectation is. That's the very proof that we're these people. Being justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. You see anything there about us except faith? Except full trust and commitment to Jesus and to his commandments and to his system and to everything he expects of us? Look at verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God wants to be the justifier. He wants to save us. He wants to forgive us. He's just waiting for us for our repentance. And once we've given that to him, we can sleep at night knowing nothing can separate me from the love of God. God is on me, or excuse me, on my side. He's for me. God is wanting to justify, and all he's asked of me is that I believe in Christ, and as long as I go to sleep every night believing in Christ and having repented of all of my sins, I have the most powerful person in the universe on my side wanting to help me get to heaven. And that's what humility brings. That's the comfort and the joy. Now, yes, there's a hard side of God, but that's not for us. That's for the people who are proud and arrogant and not submissive. And the conditions are not hard. Look at the conditions, and we all know this. You hear the gospel, you believe, you repent, you confess, and you're baptized, and you're saved. That's the conditions. That's all he asked of us. And after we become a Christian, what does he ask? He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, day by day, by day, by day, by day. I mean, it gets disgusting sometimes, coming back to God again and again and again. Father, forgive me, because I didn't do this, and I know I should have. Or I did this, and I know I shouldn't have. Or I was weak, or I thought something, or I did something, and we feel poverty. We tremble. We go through the godly sorrow and the bitterness and the sorrow and the anguish. And yet, once we confess that sin, it doesn't say mercy anymore, does it? It doesn't say compassionate. It doesn't say gracious. It says faithful and just, because he made those promises. He put himself under an obligation. He said, I'm going to swear with an oath. I'm going to make a promise. I cannot lie. And therefore, once you confess your sins, not only will I graciously forgive you, not only will I lovingly forgive you, not only will I mercifully forgive you, but I've sworn with an oath and I've promised. And I want you to understand the immutability of my counsel. Therefore, it's because he's faithful and just. That's why he forgives us, because he's faithful and just, because he put himself in a position that he wanted to be in, which is, no matter what I've done, if I come to him and ask him for forgiveness, he's going to forgive. Whether it's Saul of Tarsus, whether it's David of Bathsheba, whether it's Manasseh who filled Jerusalem with blood, and yet, once repentance is given, God forgives. Now, clearly, we have to strive for the conditions, and I'm not going to read through this because you've heard it so many times over the last few years, but there's certain things we need to do, and if we do them, and I just want to focus on verse 10, you can make your calling and elections sure, stable, steadfast, fixed, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. And an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. So all I have to do is check them off. Am I growing in my faith, in my virtue, in my knowledge, in my self-control, my perseverance, my godliness, my brotherly kindness and love? You say, well, I'm doing pretty good on these three, but I'm still struggling. Well, God understands that. He didn't ask for perfection. He asked for striving and then repentance. Now, I know we can turn this into a game. I know we can turn this into, well, I'm going to go out and do whatever I want, and then I'm going to repent at the end of the day, and then God's going to have to forgive me. We're not talking about people like that. We're talking about people who want to do the best they can and fall short and feel like dirt clods because of it, and yet that's the very thing God wants, and as soon as he sees that, he forgives us. So he wants us to feel secure. And so no one can snatch us from his hand. No one can be against, charge, or condemn. We are more than conquerors. Nothing can separate us. Our calling and election is sure. We will never stumble. Our entrance will be our only fear and concern is that the same free will that brought salvation to me can lead me to lose it forever. Because the moment I start sinning and don't repent, if I don't repent of every sin I commit every single day, at the end of each day, Father, forgive me. Forgive me of the sins that I don't know yet, that I'm struggling to find out. Forgive me of the sins that I overlooked and didn't even think about and won't think about maybe till next year or next month. But forgive me of those things. And forgive me of the things, well, I don't have to go back through them because I've already repented of them, because I don't go through the day waiting until the night. None of us should. None of us do, I hope. We repent of each sin as we commit it, because we feel sorry and we want to tell God how sorry we are for doing it. So our greatest concern then centers on these choices. And this is what we have, at the end of each day, we have to look at this. Do not love the world. Do not love the things in the world. You know, the television brings the things of the world into our home and the computer in such an enticing way that sometimes we slip back. But if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And that's why as soon as I see that I've done it, as soon as you see that you've done it, we repent. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. I think most of the grief and sorrow and agony that we carry, if we're faithful Christians, is right here. Just trying to fight and destroy and root out these terrible things that we know we shouldn't have. But as Paul points out in Romans chapter 7, we have a fleshly body that remembers how fun and enticing and exciting it was. And every time a new enticement, the flesh says, here I am, I want to go back into that. And we have to crush it down again. And sometimes we do well and sometimes we don't. But the choice of how we deal with our lusts and our pride, if we deal with them according to the world, or we deal with them according to the will of God, that's where God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Behold the goodness and severity of God to those who remain faithful his goodness. He's not telling us this so he can say, you know, in the end, I'm going to cast you out because none of you are going to be able to conquer these things. And therefore, in the end, if I want to, I can disqualify every one of you. But he promised in eternity, that's not what this was about. He promised in eternity, I want to give you eternal life. I don't want anyone to perish. I'm going to turn heaven and earth upside down to do everything in my power, including sending my son to die for you, so I can save you. The only thing that can cause us grief is right here. It's the attitude we have toward these things. If I can go to sleep at night feeling good about myself after engaging in the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or continuing in the pride of life, no one can snatch us out of his hand, but we can walk out. And this is where the focus needs to be. And this is where I think most of our concern needs to be. Because these choices create a high price. If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Therefore, Proverbs 12, I found this verse a few years ago, I really like it, says the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Evil companionship corrupts good morals. But here's our ally in heaven, on our side, pulling for us, promising, swearing with an oath, giving us confidence and comfort and assurance. This is my expectation. If you have trust in my son and you repent of your sins as you commit them, that's all I want. And the rest of it will grow slowly, painfully, not as quickly as we would like. But God's already made the decision. I'm going to save you if you trust in my son. And you know, it's funny because we understand this, because if we baptize someone and they die on the way home, or we going, oh no, there's no way they could be saved because they haven't even started yet. We don't think like that. That baptism saved them. Now, are they going to get up the next morning and use the same bad words? Yeah, they are. Are they going to continue smoking if they haven't learned against it? No, they'll keep doing that. Are they going to drink? Well, if they did before and they haven't learned it yet. On and on it goes. But you know something? If they die after baptism, we don't have any doubt. Now here we are 20 years later. We're 10 times better filled with doubts. Filled with doubts. Even though we did everything God said, we already did the first five, and now we've repented of all of our sins, and we go to sleep at night wondering, will God save me or not? And yet, when we were baptized, we didn't have any doubt at all. You see the disconnect. The disconnect is not in the first view, because that's true. Once you're baptized, you're saved. Once you repent of your sins, you're equally saved. But what about all those things I didn't do that I had to repent of because I was so lazy or slothful or whatever? Isn't God going to hold that? No, he's not. No, he's not. You're of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them, but we are of God. He who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, it's because we take the ruler of God's word and lay it across our life, that's why we have this sense of inadequacy, and rightfully so. But God never said, you got to get all this to be saved. He said, if you trust my son, and then you get to work on these things because you trust my son, I won't save you because you're working on these things. I'll save you because of the trust in my son. And that's what James said. James said, we are saved by faith. But a working faith. A faith that does feel bad because it falls short. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. Not our righteousness, not our perfection, not our growth and development. It's our faith. The faith that led us to be baptized and saved us. The faith that each day asks for forgiveness as we continue to grow, knowing that we will be saved regardless of how far up this path we are, as long as when we die, we are manifesting that faith in God. And if you have any doubt about this, this is the last verse I want in my lesson. I want you to think carefully about it. This is Israel just before Babylon. I'm sorry, this is Judah, not long before Babylon comes in. And here's what God says, for a mere moment I have forsaken you. With great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you or rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you. Nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. Now this is just like Romans chapter 5. Here they are at their worst, and God's already trying to comfort them. I'm going to have to punish you, but I want you to know my attitude. I don't want to do this. I don't like doing this. For a mere moment, I'm not going to do this 1 second longer than I have to. For a mere moment, I've forsaken you. But I want you to understand, with great mercy, that's how I want to be. And so, with a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you. So yes, indeed, brethren, when we commit that sin, we're going to face God's wrath. And yes, indeed, when we fall short or we make a choice that we shouldn't have made, God's going to be disappointed. And he expresses that here, although these people are in a much worse situation than we were in, because they're at the very bottom. And yet, he says, I've got everlasting kindness, great mercy, and it's like the waters of Noah. He sent the waters of Noah because those people were as wicked as they could possibly be. But he said, I've sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. That's not what he wants. On the judgment day, he's going to do everything he can to save as many of us as possible based on the desires that we have to be faithful, to show our love to Him, to show our appreciation. He's for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 10, the mountains shall depart. The hills will be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed. And so, brethren, as we conclude our lesson, I hope it gives you a sense of peace, a sense of relief, a sense of realization that, yes, indeed, we feel like we've fallen far short. And we should always feel that way because we have. It's the truth. God's grace doesn't change how poorly we've responded to the offers and the opportunities that we've had. But He says, I've already sworn with an oath, and I've already promised, and I've already sent my Son to die for you. I've already done everything I can do. All I expect of you is repentance when you sin, and confession, or obedience to the gospel. And so as we pick up our songbooks, we can all ask ourselves the question, do I need to obey the gospel? Do I need to repent or confess sin to show my God my faith in Jesus, which is the ultimate reason that I'll be saved? And so to sing the song of encouragement this morning, I hope that every one of us will give careful consideration to the blessed situation and circumstances that God has placed us in, and not squander it through rebellion or foolishness, but through submission and humility, accept that salvation all the way through to the end. If we can help you in any way, would you please come while we stand and sing?